not too bad. I think we're the only church in town that has Alan Jackson stop by every once in a while to do special music for us. So that's not too bad. So, let me see if I can get my computer back to where I need it to be here. Okay. All right. I enjoy those songs, I'll tell you. I really enjoy that particular DVD because it's just straight up the way they were written and just a very excellently done thing. I really appreciate that, and we'll maybe have some more of that sometime more in the future. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In silent prayer, you have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, and especially to lay aside the cares and concerns and problems of your day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can trust you fully and completely and that we can be to the point where when we turn our eyes upon Jesus, we can keep them there and we can be fully mindful of who we are in Christ, and that this identity that you have given us is the powerful means and mechanism by which we can live unto you in this dispensation of grace. We thank you for all that you have done in redeeming us, and all the plan and all the thoughtfulness that went into sending your Son to die for us, but not to just die, but also to be buried and to raise from the dead so that we can have and share his same sanctified newness of life, that we might be able to walk in that and now understand what all that means. We just pray for the information we are about to receive this morning, that it might be received clearly, that you would please open the eyes of our understanding to your wisdom as you have crafted this form of doctrine to effectually work within us. And we just pray that it does that, and with the ultimate end that Jesus Christ will be lifted up, become preeminent in our thinking, in our lives, and all that we say and do in the details of our lives, and that we might be properly edified unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After you have been initially taught that you are in Christ and that the position you have is a very powerful position and that it needs to do something more than just be a static position, but that you cannot put it into effect by your own works under the law, when it comes to finally teaching us how to do it, Paul begins in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, and he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God." I want to go ahead and read 9 through 11 as well. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." And he concludes in the last two verses there in 12 and 13. Now, what I'm after is that we understand and appreciate, as we remind ourselves of the general outline that we have, that this is teaching us the methodology or the mechanical means of how we are to live under grace and put our static position in Christ into a walking practice into the details of our lives. This isn't how most people are taught this, especially in doctrinal circles, but it's the way that God wrote it and God intended it to be understood and appreciated. We have done a lot of things in background for the second section that we're dealing with now, and we are ready for this second major part that has two parts to it. We have now been taught in verses 1 through 4 what we need to now do to get that static position into practice, and that's begin walking after the Spirit under grace and not after the flesh under the law. And then there is a natural reason for verses 5 through 11 to come along, and I call that the meat of the passage, or the bulk of the detailed information that we need to have is contained in those seven verses, in verses 5 through 11. It occurs in two parts. I say that, but I don't want you thinking of it as two major components. It's one major component, but it takes two parts to be able to get this effectually working in you, and there's a need for it. And you'll see the need for that second part, especially as we get into the details of the first part. But it's going to then tell us how that issue of walking after the Spirit is actually achieved, how that's accomplished. And it's only accomplished when you are minding the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. And so this issue becomes very, very big in our thinking about minding something. And so that's one of the things we're going to have coming up this morning. And that's the whole issue of making the position of who you are in Christ to be your mindful reality, so that every step you take, as you walk being consistent with who you are in Christ, you do it intelligently. You know what you're doing. There's no guesswork involved. You know you're doing it, and you know when you're not. And for many Christians, and for maybe even some of you, that may be, sadly, the thing that you're more aware of than anything, that you know, well, this isn't walking consistent with Christ, but I'm going to do it anyway. But that's what this is designed to do, is to give you some intelligence so you intelligently know that you, and confidently know that you can take a step based upon the knowledge of who you are in Christ, or, as I said in our last lesson, you intelligently avoid taking a particular step based upon the knowledge of who you are in Christ. But the issue is for it to now become your mindful reality and to say, that's me, that's who I really am. And when it comes to understanding and appreciating the fact that, for instance, when we look at the issue of us being baptized into Christ, that's who God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, has made me to be in Christ, and that's what I'm now going to walk consistent with, is after who the Spirit has made me to be in Christ. I really am dead to sin, alive unto God, and as we're going to see, I am God's son, I am God's daughter, and because of that, I have a particular way of thinking that is going to result in a particular way of living that is totally consistent with all that the Spirit of God has made me to be in Christ when He identified me with my Redeemer. And so now as we then get to verse 5, and I want to get underway then in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, that forms the first part. And the reason why we know that is because we have this little so then issue down here that gets brought up. That's a mini sub-conclusion type issue that comes up that concludes what is said in verses 5, 6, and 7 before you then go on to what is going to be said to you in verses 9, 10, and 11. So we have, as we get underway here, as verse 5 gets underway, we begin the second major component to putting our sanctified position in Christ into practice. And that's walking after the Spirit. Is how that's done is it being achieved by minding the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. And if you notice, and I'm sure for most of you, you have, we've spent a huge amount of time with the issue of following the proper sense and sequence to this entire form of doctrine, beginning from verse 1 of chapter 6 all the way up to this point here in chapter 8. And in fact, I've gone over it repeatedly. I've tried to approach it from about every angle I can approach it from, and it's been done purposely, intentionally, to make sure that all of you got it straight, or at least had a chance to get it straight. And my trying to make sure that all of you get it, because I know how critical this is, and I know how screwed up this is in the majority of Christianity today, my trying to make sure that all of you get it has come at the expense of some of the people in this assembly having to put up with a great amount of repetition. And that's just so that all of you at least had the chance to get this properly taught to you, and so that it gets installed properly into your human spirit. But there comes a point where you just can't say any more about it, and you've got to move on. And that's where we are now, and that's the case right now. I've done all I can do to make sure that you come along at the same pace and at the same time with nobody getting left behind. But if you do get left behind, it's not because I didn't try. It's simply because you weren't here over a prolonged period of time, and that's the sad but real truth of the matter. But now we've got to move on, and so we are now moving on. And we now come to the end of verse 4, where we were told the specific methodology. In fact, we can go back to that. We were told the specific methodology or mechanic of how we're to properly put that static status, position in Christ, into practice. The way that gets done, as it not only began but ends, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And it's walking after the Spirit that I'm after. That's what the Spirit of God has made me to be in Christ when He fully identified you and me by baptizing us into Christ. And as you get to the end of verse 4, I use this illustration a lot of times, and it's always good because I actually do this myself when I'm studying. If you were reading your Bible with one of those like 3x5 little recipe cards or something like that, if you were holding it over the passages and just reading line by line and pulling the card down with each line you read, if you were reading along line by line and covering up all of the verses that follow so you didn't know what was coming up. Now, I know you know, so you're going to have to just pretend. Because we've read it, we've talked about it, and so your thinking is already biased. But I want you to just think for a moment as you look at your Bible and as you look at these verses. If you hadn't read on and you didn't know what was coming up and you didn't have a frame of reference for what was coming up in verse 5, and you don't need to answer this verbally, but think to yourself, what might you expect the Apostle Paul would have to begin dealing with now in view of what he just said in those four verses? When he talks about there being no condemnation, that's condemnation under sanctification, the condemnation of the law that would serve up as being in Christ and yet condemned to functional death because I'm trying to sanctify myself by works under the law. There is none of that. To them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the Spirit or after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then he gives us information that when that is repeated down in verse 4, it's repeated in view of all of that information that brings back and floods our thinking with who God made us to be in Christ, in making it so that we could walk after the Spirit, and that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so by the time you read it the second time, walking after the Spirit has some intelligence behind it. It's got some degree of that. Based upon what verse 2 said, verse 3 said, and the first half of verse 4, you've got more intelligence with what that means than when you first encountered it in verse 1. But if you were reading that and you got to verse 4, you're getting the exact repetition of verse 1, what might you expect? Paul's got that. Before I pull this card down one more line, he's got to do something here. And what I want you thinking about is what you would expect he has to now begin dealing with. And this little exercise will test you to see if this rings true, and you're going to have to be honest with yourself about it, what I'm about to say. If this rings true, this little exercise is a great test to see if your understanding of verses 1 through 4 is as complete as it needs to be. Because if your understanding of these four verses is as complete as it needs to be, you're already anticipating what verse 5 is going to have to address, what it's going to have to say, what the next major component of this form of doctrine is going to have to be about. It's got to be that. And you need to have this sense of this the form of doctrine being given to you doing this, because everything is building. and verses 1 through 4 build on something, and then that takes another building to it, that verses 5 through 11 is going to build on that, and there is a punch that is going to have to happen in especially verses 9, 10, and 11. There's going to be a real powerful punch kick given to it, so that when it finally concludes in verses 12 and 13, that becomes the life of your mind. That becomes how you now understand. That's how I deal with sin in my body. That's how I deal with sin in my life properly. That's how God expects me to deal with sin in my life. Not to go running around confessing it or getting into some ritualistic issue in my prayer life or anything like that. But that I'm supposed to be able to handle it the way God wants me to handle it, and I respond to it properly. And when I do, I'm responding to it as my position really is and who I really am in Christ. And that has to become the living reality now of every detail in my life, so that everything I say, think, and do is going to be governed by that issue. And so all of this is building, and the truth is that when you get to the end of verse 4, you ought to recognize, now, I understand, to get my static status position in Christ now moving, I've got to walk after, and we can call it the large case S spirit, because that's the member of the Godhead who is in charge of sanctification. And I know from verses 1 through 4, we're not talking about walking after the Spirit in some kind of a way that is outside the context of what's going on here. Like, walking after the Spirit is when the Spirit just kind of takes over my body and moves me into areas. And in other words, walking after the Spirit is not walking after some kind of biblical divining rod. If you understand what a divine, does everybody understand what a divining rod is? You're looking at me like, never heard of such a thing. You older people know. You know, and they still do it to this day. They take a twig, some guy who's supposedly some wizard or warlock guy, or he's got some kind of homeopathic earth environmental power going on in him. Mother Earth lives in him, and so he gets a little apple twig or something and cuts it off, and it's formed of a Y, and he grabs two ends of it, and he walks around with the thing, and he'll walk around with it, and what he's looking for is water. And this is how many people used to get the diviner to find their wells. And he would walk around this thing and walk around with it, and all of a sudden it goes down. It dips down, and right there is where water is, and he'll tell you, drill right here. And that's what I mean by a divining rod, that you divine, and this is you can't believe in the majority of Christians thinking that is what the Holy Spirit is supposed to be in my life, some kind of a magnetic field or divining rod, so that as I walk through things and I'm going through the grocery store, I kind of like that divining rod. I'm kind of lean toward this person. I'm supposed to witness to that person. So before you know it, you've got them in the Brussels sprouts and you're driving the gospel right down their throat. Not based upon anything except this kind of divining rod feeling. That's not what this is about. And when you're talking about the Spirit of God, the Spirit has to be used here, because it's supposed to be bringing out into your thinking the member of the Godhead who is in charge of and involved in identifying and baptizing and sanctifying you into Jesus Christ. And He's going to now be one who makes the provision for your in redemption, so that you now have full identity with the Redeemer and His redemption. And so there's a lot of collateral junk that gets involved in terms like walking after the Spirit. But if you pay attention to the context, it won't let you do that. That can only be done by taking this verse, reading it, and then going off into a sermon somewhere that has nothing to do with what any of this is about. So if you read this with some intelligence and some honesty to the text, you would come along and say that, well, the truth is, I really, you know, I understand that I'm to walk after the Spirit, but I need to be told something at this point. The doctrine of my sanctification couldn't end here. It couldn't end in verse 4, because you should have a question now brought up at the end of verse 4. that should generate a question in your thinking. And it's a hanging question that has to be addressed, and it hasn't been answered. And you'd be still left hanging in a particular way. And the general issue is that you should recognize that you now need to be told, okay, I know I'm supposed to put my position in Christ into effect, into practice, by walking after the Spirit. But now that I've been told that, the question you should have now in your head is, how do I do that? How am I supposed to do that? How does that work? It's almost like you're told what you were told back in, for instance, chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, to let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And even there, you're supposed to say, okay, you're telling me to do that, and that tells me I've got to get this position moving. But how do I do that? Do I do that under the law? No. And so from 6:14 all the way to the end of chapter 7, that's not how you do that. But you're still left, how do I do that? You do it by walking after the Spirit. And then you say, okay, how do I do that? Oh, it's almost with each step you say, okay, well then how do I do that? And then how do I do that? And then how do I do that? And so each one of these is designed so that at the end of that component of doctrine, you have that question coming up until it all gets answered at the end of verse 11, and then it conclude where you can confidently and without any shadow of a doubt know that if you live after the flesh, you'll die. If you through the Spirit do mortify, you know what it means to mortify the deeds of the body, you shall functionally live. And then we can go on and start functionally living, and you do that under sonship education. But that's what should be in your thinking now. How do I do that? As you then get to verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, how is it that I walk after the Spirit? And that's exactly what you should be thinking. The expression, whether it's walk after the flesh or walk after the Spirit, in and of themselves, they give you a general concept of what's going on. And that's how God does it. He'll start out with a big broad brush, and he'll paint it very generally. And then he'll start narrowing it down and start molding it and shaping it and crafting it and focusing it and making it so that you then get some real definition and understanding to what that general concept is. And so that is the general concept of what's going on, and it ever will be. But there's a natural need to make sure that you've got that clear, and that, so that there's no ambiguity, so that you don't start thinking, well, maybe it is that kind of following a divining rod issue, so that there's no fogginess or haziness into your mind about that phrase, what walking after the Spirit means, because we're talking about doing the very thing that the first four verses describe, and we're talking about doing that thing and taking the position in Christ that we have, free from the law of sin and death, free from functional death under that law, and making that a practical reality in the details of our lives. And here's the big issue now to it. When he begins talking about it, he says, "For they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after, or pardon me, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, or to be spiritually minded." And so we have one of the, and the carnal mind down here. And so we have a major target in these verses that has to do now with minding something, and the issue of minding something is now the big issue of how you think. And that's how this is going to be done. It's all going to place the emphasis upon how we think. And therefore, we can't, when you talk about how a person thinks, you can't just leave to chance any possible misunderstanding regarding what it is that is supposed to be in our minds. And this comes in any field, but here especially, it comes in, there's all kinds of terms you learn military-wise, but when it comes to making decisions and judgments, when you've got men's lives on the line, you can't have any haziness or fuzziness or ambiguity about what you're going to be thinking, and therefore what you're going to be saying, doing, and accomplishing based upon how you think. And so, this isn't, by the way, a new concept at all to any of us. In fact, it's one of those things that is very compatible with what we have taught here from the time I began. which is the real basic issue of biblical Christianity, is the way you're thinking. Before anything in your body or your tongue or anything that you do or say gets done, everything begins with how you think. In fact, that's the first issue in godliness, thinking the way your Heavenly Father thinks. So therefore, we can't leave to chance any possible misunderstanding as to what is supposed to be in our minds. And we've been told twice already that the issue is that we need newness of spirit. We need to have something new operating in our human spirit, something new in our mind. And therefore, we're told now what exactly we need to have in our minds as we walk. We're going to be walking after the Spirit in view of who He's made us to be in Christ. But we need to have a clear definition of exactly what that is, so that there's no misunderstanding of it, or so that there's no haziness to it whatsoever. And we've got to have it given to us in clear statements made concerning the fact that it will effectually do exactly what we're being told it's designed to do. That we will not end up in the exact same boat we were in by trying to put our position in Christ into practice under the law. But we'll have none of that. That just is going to wind up in sin, greater sin, and death, functional death. And if this can't be that. And we have to have a hope and almost a promise and assurance that that's not going to end up that way. We're not going to end up in that same boat we were in. And verses 5 through 8 do that. We'll have, therefore, the things that are consistent with what our position in Christ is, being dead to sin, alive unto God. And that's what these verses do. Verses 5 through 8 do exactly that thing. Well, the first thing verse 5 does is come along and give you a clear definition of what you're doing when you're either walking after the flesh or walking after the Spirit. And you know it has to do with your mind. It has to do with the way you think. And the issue now is to tell you and make sure that you clearly understand and appreciate just exactly what it is that you are minding, whether you're walking after the flesh or after the Spirit. And of course, the one you're concerned with, of course, is walking after the Spirit. So by the time, but what this does is it tells you what walking after the Spirit is, and it tells you what it's not. And so by the time you get to the end of verse 5, that one verse, you'll know exactly what walking after the Spirit is, definition-wise. And then verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8, with its so-then subtotal-type conclusion, are going to give you an understanding that the very things that you possess when you're walking after the Spirit and minding the things of the Spirit are the exact opposite of what you have if you're walking after the flesh and trying to put your position in Christ into practice under that law. Walking after the Spirit and minding the things of the Spirit is the exact opposite of all of that. And therefore, you're not going to be possessing anything that is inconsistent with your position in Christ. You're going to be possessing things that are right in line with your position in Christ. So by the time you get to the end of verse 8, you know and understand and appreciate, that's me. That's me, and it's by me walking after the Spirit, which is achieved by minding the things of the Spirit, and that means that it's when I'm in the Spirit, as you're going to get in verse 9, when I'm in the Spirit, I'm going to be able to please God. I won't be like verse 8 says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And most people have this verse in mind and they think what he's talking about is anybody who is sinning. Well, of course that's true. But the flesh here is specifically those Christians who are trying to please God by living under the law. And that's devastating. And if you understand verse 8 in its proper context, you have just, with one... How many words? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. With 11 words, you have taken a sickle and you have, with one swath of that sickle, wiped out 90% of Christianity. Because the truth of the matter is, the bulk of Christianity today is living under the law. They may not, and some of them even may not be actually grabbing the Ten Commandments and trying to do them, or trying to live under the Levitical law out here with all of its 613 laws and precepts and statutes and ordinances and all the rest. But they are still, if you're under it the tiniest amount, you're under it all. And they are still trying to live somehow under God's program of Israel, under that law system. And what this chapter, in especially in chapter 8 of Romans, in verses 5 through 8, it's setting one thing versus another. And it's God's grace system versus the law system. And the law system would be fine. Nothing would be wrong with it if it wasn't for us, if it wasn't for the fact that we are carnal, sold under sin. And the vast majority of Christianity today may not be exactly thinking, well, I've got to keep every commandment, but some of them definitely are. But the very fact that they're trying to live as the bride of Christ, or feel that they have to be water baptized, or they've got to watch what they say or do because they may get under a four-generation curse of God, or that the United States is cursed by God, or could be cursed if we don't appropriately respond to Israel or something, and all of these issues of that affect the way you pray, that I don't know why, you know, before a ball game you pray the Lord's so-called Lord's Prayer. Some churches have you do that today in unison and this kind of thing, or the whole confessing of sins. One of the main subtle ways that most Christians today get under Israel's program is they opt out under Israel's program and the law system for the way it dealt with suffering. That's one of the main things that Christians see attractive in God's program with Israel. Well, God will just take His supernatural hand and stick it between me and my circumstances. And that's why people can't stand the Apostle Paul. Because Paul says, no, that's not the way God's going to do it. I know that in the beginning, even of the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and especially from Acts 9, when the Apostle Paul got saved, he did perform certain miracles, and God did do some certain things with him. But by the time Paul established himself and established the dispensational change, those things ended, and especially when the last word of this book got completed. And I'm convinced that it was Paul who completed the book, the entire Bible, and not John. I think the date for John writing the Revelation is way off. And I believe the very last word that was added to the canon of Scripture to complete it was the last word the Apostle Paul wrote. Because Paul himself said that he would be the one to fill up and complete the Word of God. And I'll believe him before I believe a scholar who gives me a bogus date of the writing of the book of the Revelation. And it's only based on one extra biblical scholar who wasn't even a believer, as is most of theology, is built upon the writings of men and the trust in men who were not even, they were either non-believers in Jesus Christ, or they were so doctrinally corrupt in their thinking that they couldn't be trusted to tell you who God was, let alone who Christ was. So there's a subtleness to this, and again, I know I haven't talked about this in a while, but I wanted to bring it back up as we approach verse 5 this morning. Because the awful truth of the matter is that most Christians' understanding is that this idea of pleasing God and living pleasing to God is so out of the context. And when they're confronted with the fact that if you are trying to live under God's law, under the law system in the flesh, you cannot please God. That means if you're trying to keep the Ten Commandments, you are not a God pleaser. And like I said, you just knock out the vast bulk of Christianity right there. But you're to have real high definition understanding here that what when you're doing this, you really are pleasing God. And so there's no doubt, there's no haziness, fuzziness, ambiguity about it whatsoever, that when I'm in the Spirit, when I go on and see, well, when I go on and see, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, when I am in what the Spirit has made me to be in Christ, and I am in, and there's a reason why he changes the terminology from after to in here, and we'll discuss that at the appropriate time. But you know then that as verses 9 and 10 and 11 come along to add this final punch and kick that to all of this form of doctrine, to that and take you back, so to speak. What this does is take you back to the details of your position in Christ and more or less come along and say, when you're in the Spirit and therefore minding the things of the Spirit, the very practice which is back there in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, when I just read those, and that's putting something into practice, and the very practice you were exhorted to in those passages to possess that practice in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 6, with your members yielded as instruments of righteousness unto God, that's exactly what you get. And what this tells you is, by the time you get to the end of this, you realize it's the Spirit of God Himself that produces it. I don't have to analyze that. It's not my job to analyze how the Spirit of God produces it. It's my job to realize He does, and when He does, I am in the Spirit, and when I am in the Spirit, I am minding the things of the Spirit, and when I'm doing that, I'm walking after the Spirit. And when I'm doing that, He performs some things in my body. He does something so that, as it says there, He does this marvelous work of where He says that He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body. And that quickening of your mortal body, well, I did it again, didn't I? I keep punching the little button down there. The quickening of your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. There's a way that He's got to take the members of your body and quicken them and give them life so that they can be put into practice doing certain things. That's why there's a reason why you have the word quicken here instead of shall also enliven you or give life to. You already have. You've got a certain measure of life in your body anyway, but He's got to quicken your mortal body by His Spirit. Well, we'll get to all of that in time. Let's go back then to our verses at hand. I'm just trying to give you a flavor for the fact that the greatness of this is that the Spirit of God Himself produces it. Your body is dead because of sin, but He is life because of righteousness. And God's designed it so that the very Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead dwells in you, and He will also quicken your mortal body by His Spirit that dwells in you. And your mortal body, therefore, when He does that, will be functionally alive unto God. And those members of your body, your arms, your feet, your hands, your eyes, your tongue, everything else of your body will be instruments of righteousness unto God. Therefore, and by the way, if there's failure on your part, just remember, that's the truth of it. It's failure on your part. You haven't got this. Because if you do, you can, by God's Spirit, control sin in your life and do it properly. And that is one of the major disconnects of the way sanctification was taught categorically, systematically, under the ICE method. The disconnect was the issue of addressing the fount of it all. And I never heard hardly anything about reducing sin. All I heard about is, or restraining sin, or controlling sin. About everything I heard about was, you can just sin it up all you want, as long as you just keep rebounding, 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 rebounding. Just confess it as you go, and everything will be fine. No, it won't. And that's not the way that this is supposed to work. And so, therefore, this is how you are to put your position in Christ in practice, successfully and in totality. There's nothing missing in chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, that does not give you a clear understanding that you are putting your position into Christ successfully and you're doing it in totality. That's what you now need to know. And that's what you need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt. And that's what you need to have now full confidence would take place, and that it does take place when you do walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. So you see at the end of verse 4, when you go through those first four verses, actually, you're put at the end of verse 4 in a position of need. A particular need. You need to know exactly what walking after the Spirit means. You need to know that it does not in any manner or form duplicate what walking after the flesh does under that law. You need to know that. And therefore you will please God. And that every aspect of your position in Christ that you were told about back in chapter 6 will be activated by the Spirit of God doing it. And He does it all. That's grace. And you just respond by faith to it. That's what you've got in this second major component then as we begin it. And you've got that now in as the mechanical means or methodology of how you're to put your position in Christ into practice. And as I said, it builds one component on top of another to a final powerful punch that drives the living reality of this home so you won't ever be shaken, so you have confidence that no one, as confident as you are in being justified unto eternal life, no one can shake your confidence in the fact that you are spiritually minded and walking after the Spirit. There's no one who can shake your confidence in the fact that you are functionally alive unto God. And you won't ever be shaken in that you're really living unto God in righteousness, that you're functionally alive unto Him, that you're producing fruit unto holiness, the fruit that in the details of your life unto a quality of holiness that God wants to pick off and have eternally around Him. And each one of these packets of doctrine or instruction in righteousness has its own individual impact to make in your inner man. Each one opens up the way for another packet, therefore, to make another important impact in your thinking, so that by the time you get to the end of it, it's a form of doctrine that has produced an unshakable understanding and appreciation that functional life is what you do have under grace. So, since at the end of verse 4 we're left in a position of needing to have walking after the Spirit now explained to us that we need to have what it said and what it is, what it's supposed to be, what we're supposed to be thinking, what it isn't and what it's not, and how it's all achieved successfully, verse 5 therefore begins just as we would expect an explanation to begin. And here we have again two fours, a because and a so then. All the English words of logic are there. I'm not going to spend time on all of those. But the four here in verse 5, I believe we've got a kind of a repetition of what we had in the two fours before. A four of further explanation, and this is a four of further amplification. So, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. My understanding is that the four here is a further explanation to fill the need of the hanging question you've got at the end of verse 4. How do I do that? How do I know I'm walking after the Spirit and clear out all of the haziness so I know exactly when I'm doing it and when I'm not? And notice that another thing real quickly about verse 5, we have a semicolon right there. And so verse 5 is actually broken down into two clauses divided by that semicolon, where we know now the semicolon's a flag that we're to pause. It's not as hard of a pause as a colon or a period, but we are to pause at least long enough so that we gain the full benefits and of each clause, and that each clause makes the proper impact upon us that it's designed to make, and that information is understood then before moving on to the second clause. And we have, for they that are after the flesh. Now, in our last lesson, I talked a lot about the word after. But they that are after the flesh, and you ought to know exactly what that means. Now, he's not using the word walking here, but he doesn't have to. That's what he's describing, is what he just described in the first four verses. Walking after the flesh, and you ought to know what that means. We know because of the context we have been careful to pay attention to all along, we know exactly what walking the flesh, or after the flesh, is talking about. It's talking about you walking after the flesh as you did under the law. And you did that with all its failures. And it's even greater sin than in your life than ever before, and resulted, finally, in your functional death in God's sight. That's they that are after the flesh. You see that? No problem. For they that are after the flesh, that's not just being after your carnal nature, but that's being after living, putting your life in Christ into practice under the law by engaging your flesh to perform the work yourself. And you should see that. Now, while I realize, in fact, we're just about out of time, but I want to begin looking at the fact that what we've got here in verse 5, and I realize that we do have these two clauses divided by this semicolon here. I understand that, and I recognize that. I'm not trying to slight that, but there's a construction issue of this sentence that's going to demand that we take a look at this a little bit differently than we normally would handle a two-clause sentence. And I realize and recognize we're supposed to fully grasp the first clause before we move on to the second. But because of the kind of what I would call a unique feature or a particular style of construction of this verse, I want to look at or address both clauses together, or at least look at it that way for a moment. And we'll stop here in just a second, but the style feature or the construction feature that I'm after is the fact that both clauses share a concept, but it's not mentioned in both clauses. And what I'm after is this word mind, phroneo. And the word mind is mentioned in the first clause. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Semicolon. Stop and make sure you understand that. That's the definition of what walking after the flesh is. Walking after the flesh is minding the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Do you see the fact that the word mind isn't mentioned anywhere in the second clause, but it's intended for it to be in your thinking? In other words, but they that are after the Spirit mind, it could occur right here, but it doesn't. And that's for a reason, and the reason is so that you have it in your mind that in both clauses, even though they are two separate clauses, it is describing each one of these things in the same way. That it's what you're thinking and how you're minding and what you're minding. And that style feature is the issue of the word mind. And while it is used there in the first clause, it is intended or understood by the reader as you read this to be used in the second clause too, even though the actual word mind doesn't appear in the second clause. And the construction of the verse just makes that naturally happen in your thinking. The way it's constructed, it just naturally happens in your thinking. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And in fact, it almost causes the mind issue, the issue of minding, to be even more pronounced than if it was stated a second time. You would almost gloss over it. But by not stating it, it forces you in the second clause to bring it back into your thinking yourself, and that's a great technique to get you to install it or have it lodge permanently in your thinking. Sometimes you can get something greatly accomplished in the way you think by what you don't say as much as you can by what you do say. And God is aware of that. And that's the kind of style that I'm after. And by saying it the way God does, and saying it the way in this kind of what I call a style or construction feature to it, the way he says it in verse 5, what it does is to draw all the attention to the main issue. And that's why he does it that way. And the main issue at hand is what it means to walk after the Spirit or walk after the flesh. The main issue is minding. something. And so what we'll do is we'll stop right there, and when we come back, we're going to start looking at this, and we want to end by giving you a clear understanding this morning of the issue of what God's after when He's talking about you minding the things of the flesh or minding the things of the Spirit. And that's the way you're supposed to know that you're walking after the Spirit, when you are minding the things of the Spirit. And it comes down to the issue of what's going on in your thinking. So we'll stop right there and we'll take our break here and come back after the break and begin looking at this issue of what you're minding, and make sure we see it in its biblical setting and context. So we'll take our break.